Hello, everyone. Welcome to 4C Bible Church News Live. We are here investigating the mystery of Melchizedek. Who is he? What has he done? What is the story surrounding this mysterious man? Let's go interview some people and find out. Pastor Mike Foster, can you please tell us exactly who Melchizedek is?
Well, I'm so glad you've asked. I've been studying Hebrews 7 all week, and clearly Melchizedek was a hockey goalie for Czechoslovakia in the 1936 Olympics.
You heard it here, folks. Spell Melchizedek.
M.
And who was Melchizedek?
I'm pretty sure he was the fourth man in the fire.
E, what's the definition?
That's what we're trying to figure out. Julian, who was Melchizedek?
Melchizedek. Isn't he the oldest guy in the Bible?
That was Methuselah. Melchizedek was the one who denied Jesus three times.
No, Kelly, Elisha denied Jesus three times.
No, you're thinking of Elijah.
No, Elijah was the one.
Who was Melchizedek?
Methuselah?
Sharon, who was Melchizedek?
Melchizedek the horse?
Can you use it in a sentence?
Garrett, we're trying to figure out who Melchizedek was. Who do you think he was?
Probably like a guy with a big beard?
Samson, though, he was the one who parted the Red Sea.
Julian, that was Nebuchadnezzar.
No, Nebuchadnezzar defeated Goliath.
Jared, who is Melchizedek?
Melchizedek, isn't that the guy with the really good beef stew?
Maybe.
Like,
came in blue Melchizedek's beef stew.
Ketzia, I heard that you may be a distant relative of Melchizedek because your actual full name is Melchizedek.
I don't know what you're talking about.
Q? Maybe it's a H.
Sarah Flick, we are investigating who Melchizedek is. Can you tell us?
Hi, Mel Sarah Flick!
No, that's not it.
No, that was Noah.
Gosh, Noah marched around Jericho.
That was Joshua.
No, Joshua died for our sins.
No, Kelly, Jesus died for our sins.
Okay, so then who's Melchizedek?
Well, it is great to be part of a staff team that can have some fun together, and Justin and Clay did a great job. Let's thank them again for doing that, and we are going to figure out not just who Melchizedek was, but why that should even matter for us today. He's probably one of the top five most interesting Bible names that comes up from time to time, and he's already been hinted at a few times in Hebrews. We've been in the book of Hebrews as a church for a number of weeks now. Our series is anchored, and the book of Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who had come out of a Jewish background specifically, and we're following Jesus, but for a number of reasons, we're tempted to go back to their old ways, to their old beliefs, and to their old ways of thinking and living. And the writer of Hebrews is writing them to say, no, don't go back. Because Jesus is what? Better. We've been saying Jesus is better than anything you could go back to. He's even better than anything you could move on to, because there's no moving on from Jesus, because he is the best. He is better than anything else that could steal or comfort our hearts or our faith. And so we've been trying to be anchored to him, and we left off last week in Hebrews chapter 6. You can turn there if you have a Bible or one in front of you or on a device. We left off last week in Hebrews chapter 6 where we came across the word anchor. It said we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. And it goes on to describe how Jesus has really entered into the presence of God on our behalf. He's the forerunner. We're the afterrunners. Because of Jesus, we get to experience the full presence of God. That's what a priest does, is he gives access to God, to people. And Jesus is a great high priest. And here's the word again. It's the third time this weird name has shown up in Hebrews in the order of Melchizedek, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, for the readers of Hebrews that were reading this letter for the first time, they must have seen this word Melchizedek and had some questions. Actually, they must have thought of Jesus or heard Jesus as a priest just to begin with. Well, that would have been hard for them to understand too, because they would have known that as God set up the priesthood in the Old Testament, and that priesthood was set up because people needed a way for their sins to be atoned for so they could have access to God. And so that priesthood was established. And initially there were 12 sons of Jacob who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those 12 sons was Levi. And Levi and his descendants were those that could be priests. God had set it up so that only the descendants of Levi could be priests. Really, the first priest that we think of in the time of Moses, anyone remember who that was? Aaron is kind of Moses' brother. He's kind of the first official priest of Israel. He's from the line of Levi. And so you couldn't be a priest unless you're from the line of Levi. Well, Jesus wasn't from the line of Levi. Anyone know what brother Jesus descended from, what line he was from? Judah. Wow, you guys are better than the people on the video. Jesus from the line of Judah. One of the questions they're asking is, this doesn't check the box. How is he qualified to be a priest if he's from the line of Judah? And the writer of Hebrews says, oh, he qualifies not because he's a Levite, but he's from a whole different order of priests, and that order is called Melchizedek. And that name would have made them wonder too, because that name only shows up twice in the entire Old Testament. The name Aaron shows up hundreds of times. Melchizedek, twice. So this author of Hebrews has some explaining to do. Melchizedek, if you think about it, is almost like a movie character. If you've ever seen a movie and you're introduced to a character kind of early in the movie who seems insignificant at the time, but then later on in the movie ends up playing a major role, that's almost what it's like to think about Melchizedek. Would have seemed insignificant at the time, but goes on to play a major role. So the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us about him now. So Hebrews chapter 7, as we get into our text today, will be in chapter 7, starting in verse 1. This Melchizedek was the king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, that's central to God's work, and that's significant, and was priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. This is referring back to Genesis chapter 14 and a situation that unfolds there. If you remember back in the book of Genesis, God called Abram to leave his land and to go to the land of Canaan. And he made several promises to Abram. And he said to him, you are blessed and you will be a blessing to all the peoples on earth. So through Abram, which would ultimately be in the line of Jesus, all the peoples, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so Abram goes to Canaan, he obeys the Lord by faith, gets to Canaan and begins to settle in there. And he's surrounded by other kings and other peoples and nations and tribes. And at times these kings and tribes would go to war against each other. So there's kind of a situation in Genesis 14 where four kings, you know, rally together and go up against five kings. And the four kings actually defeat the five kings in battle. And Abram had nothing to do with it except his nephew Lot was taken by one of those kings as kind of spoil in that battle. Well, now it got a little personal for Abram. He felt he had to intervene. He intervenes in that battle. And what happens is we go back to Genesis chapter 14. We'll read there on the next slide. After Abram returned from defeating, let's say this name together. 1, 2, 3. I still think you're better than the guys in the video, guys. That's good. He defeated that guy, and the king's allied with him. And the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. Okay, so the king of Sodom was one of the kings that Abram had helped to have victory now as he was looking to rescue Lot. And so this king comes out to greet him after the battle, likely to thank him for coming to the rescue and for helping. And then all of a sudden, verse 18, then who? Melchizedek, king of what? Salem. That wasn't even one of the nine kings. This is some altogether different dude who just shows up on the scene out of nowhere. And it says he brought out what? Bread and wine. Is that significant for us, bread and wine? Monthly around here, we use the bread and the wine to remind us of the body and the blood of Christ, what Jesus did in giving himself for us. This is 2,000 years before Jesus, the time of Abraham. There's pictures of Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. God was paving the way for Jesus to come. So brings out bread and wine. He was not just a king, but also what? A priest, one who had access to God and helped others to have access to God. And he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him what? A tenth of everything. And remember, Abram was the one that was blessed, and he was supposed to be a blessing to all nations. Now you have someone coming in and blessing Abram. The idea is this one must be even greater than Abram, who, to the readers of Hebrews, Abraham would have been right at the top of their list for great people, but here is this Melchizedek. He kind of comes and then he goes. He's gone by the very next verse. He's a bit like a shooting star that appears for a short time, brief but bright. And God's calling us to pay attention to him. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to go on back to Hebrews chapter 7, so 2,000 years later, back when Hebrews is written, after Jesus dies and rises again, people are believing in him and following him. The churches are being born. So we're back in that time. And he goes on and describes, Abram gave him a tenth of anything. First, the name Melchizedek means what? King of righteousness. That's just what this name means. King, Zedek, righteousness. We could have figured that out on our own, but the writer tells us it's significant. Then also, King of Salem means King of what? Peace. Salem, Shalom, from the Hebrew Shalom, just a complete wholeness and rest in God is the idea. So whoever this guy was, he was a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Does that sound like anyone else you know? He's just getting started. He goes on and says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling who? The Son of God. He remains a priest for how long? In three verses, we have more on Melchizedek than we do in the entire Old Testament, in these three verses of Hebrew. And what we see is that, I don't know, what do you think we see? The very least, he was one that is introduced in the Old Testament without genealogy. He just shows up as Melchizedek. Often if you're familiar with the Old Testament, someone's introduced and then you're told, like, they're the son of this person, the son of this person, the son of this person. And Melchizedek, there was none of that. Altogether different. And whether that's just because it was not mentioned in the Old Testament or because I believe that this is describing someone who has an altogether different genealogy, who has no beginning or no end. See, I believe Melchizedek is actually the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second person being the Son of God. Son of God has always existed. We think of him as Jesus, the name he was given at his birth when we celebrate Christmas. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But do you know there's times in the Old Testament before the manger when Jesus kind of shows up on the scene in the Old Testament? The Son of God appears in the flesh. I believe this is one of those times, but there were others. Remember Daniel, when Daniel's three friends were in the fire? And we sing songs about it recently at Forest. There was a fourth one in the fire, right? Well, who was that fourth one? It wasn't Daniel. It seems to have been the Son of God, the one that we know as Jesus. We see in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob wrestles, has this wrestling match with someone that's called a man of God, but it's a man of God with some divine qualities. It seems to be the Son of God himself. We see in Joshua 5, there's a captain of the Lord's army, and he's not fighting for anyone's side. He's got an agenda all of his own, and he has some divine qualities. It seems to be the Son of God. See, there's an angel of the Lord it's referred to in the Old Testament, and at times that seems to be the Son of God. So Jesus was showing up in the flesh even before the manger, and I believe the one we call Melchizedek was the Son of God. Not everyone believes that, even though I think there's good reason to, but the point that the author's making, regardless of that, is that Melchizedek was great. And as a priest, was a greater priest than any priest that the readers of Hebrews knew. Okay, so look at verse 4. We're going to continue on in Hebrews 7. I love this. Just think how great he was. Like, have you taken a minute lately, church, just thought about the greatness of Melchizedek? Now is your chance if you haven't done that for a while. Just think how great this guy was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So the great Abraham tithed to this one. It says that was something that later on, 500 years later, 500 years after Abraham under Moses, there'd be the Mosaic Law would be introduced, and tithing would be part of that, and people would tithe, and the Levites, the priests, would collect that. But this man, Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi, but he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Blessed this great one, Abraham. And without doubt, the general principle in life is the lesser is blessed by the greater. So his point is that Melchizedek must have been even greater than Abraham, who was so great in their minds, in order to bless Abraham. He goes on, basically, in verse 10, says it's like Levi was actually a descendant of Abraham. So Levi and all the Levites that they knew of as the priests, it's basically like they tithed to Melchizedek themselves. Their favorite priest tithed through Abraham to Melchizedek because they were descendants of Abraham. That's his argument. It's just, this guy is greater than the priesthood that they knew. He goes on, then verse 11, and says, after all, why would we need another order of priests? Why would we need a priest? He goes on and says that Levi must not have been, this Levitical priesthood, this priesthood under Levi, must not have been the ultimate priesthood. It says if perfection could have been attained through that priesthood, then we didn't need another one to come in the order of Melchizedek. There was something lacking in what they knew of their religious experience that only Jesus could fulfill. It says when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed. I'm just in verse 12 of Hebrews 7. He's saying that because there's a new priesthood, there's a new law, the Mosaic Law came with that priesthood of Levi. And he's going to go on and argue that what we have in the new covenant is even greater than the old covenant. But he says in verse 14, it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So again, he's just saying, yes, Jesus is not a descendant of Levi. The tribe of Judah never had any priests. But Jesus is a descendant from one even greater. Verse 15, he goes on and says this. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, So not just because of who he's descended from, but on the basis of what? The power of what? An indestructible life. Jesus does not have his priesthood because he descended from a certain person, but because of his power and because of his indestructible life. He qualifies, and he qualifies in the order of Melchizedek. It says, "For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And now he's quoting, as he often does, the Old Testament, and he's quoting from the only other place in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. That's in Psalm 110. So I know it's a lot to kind of digest this morning, but feel free to turn with me to Psalm 110. I'm going to read part of it. So now we're in the Psalms. So Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus, and then David writing the Psalms 1,000 years after that, 1,000 years before Jesus. David's writing Psalm 110. David's the king of Israel. David, the king of Israel, writes in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord," and that's a really interesting phrase. If you're there in your Bible, "The Lord says to my Lord," just look at your text briefly. How are those two words different? There's two words, Lord, in your English Bibles. Do they look the same or do they look different? What's different about them? The first one is written in all caps. The second one is written in lowercase letters, right? So your English translations, when they write the word Lord in all caps, they're translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is like the name of God himself, the Lord. We can think of it as a reference to God, specifically the Father of the Trinity. This lowercase Lord is a different word. It's a word that just means master. But here David says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Well, who's David's Lord? Because David was the king. He didn't have any lords on earth. And so we see that Psalm 110 is actually, as several psalms do, not just talking about an earthly king or figure, it's talking about a future Messiah. And it becomes a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus. "The Lord says to my Lord," the Father says to Messiah, the Son of God, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It says there's a day coming when the Messiah, the Son of God, when his enemies are going to be like a footstool. And isn't that encouraging? There's a day coming when God's going to take care of evil. It's probably not tomorrow. It could be. It could start tomorrow. Probably not tomorrow. There's a day coming, though. And God wants our hearts to be encouraged. There's a king coming. Verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 110 describe this Lord, this Messiah, as a great king. And then verse 4 is where you get the quote from Hebrews 7, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So Psalm 110 describes someone 1,000 years before Jesus who's a great priest and a great king and who one day is going to have full and final victory over evil and reign in perfect righteousness and priest and peace. Not just as a king, but as a king who's a man of the people. As a king who's also a priest. And intercedes for people. And grants access for people. In the very presence of God. And that's crazy because in the Old Testament, kings couldn't be priests. You could be one or the other, but you couldn't be both. Except in Psalm 110. When the king will actually be a righteous representative priest. And that king will rule in righteousness and justice and bring peace to the people of God. So that's Psalm 110. Go back to Hebrews 7. I promise we're going to make some application out of all this. Verse 18, "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless." So it said this priesthood came with a law. The law was the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses, which made nothing perfect, weak, and useless. Law of Moses, this is the Ten Commandments. Really, there were over 600 that the Jews were supposed to obey. And they thought that through that, they could obtain a right standing with God. But what we see in the New Testament is that law was never designed to make anyone righteous. It could only convict us of our sin. It could show us how we fall short of God's holy standard. But it couldn't perfect us. It couldn't clean us. It couldn't rescue us. It was pointing us to a Savior, exposing our need for a Savior. And the New Testament describes Jesus as that Savior. It describes that law was like a tutor that led us to Christ. That law, those commandments that demonstrate and describe and reflect the holiness of God, is designed to show us of how we fall short and drive us into the arms of Jesus. He goes on and says, and a what is introduced? A what? There's that word better and there's that word hope. Because what a better hope we have by which we draw near to God. It goes on in verse 22 and describes Jesus as the guarantor of a better covenant. This better hope and better promises is guaranteed by Jesus and what he's done on the cross for us. Goes on in verses 23 to 25. I'm just summarizing some here, but Jesus is better because he's a priest that lives forever. All these other priests died. Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. And so he is able, it says in verse 23, to save completely those who come to God through him. Are you saved completely? We'll talk about that. It goes on in verse 26, such a high priest truly meets our need. Our greatest need for forgiveness and reconciliation with God is truly met by Jesus, because unlike the other high priest, it says in verse 27, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all. Once, one sacrifice for all sin, for all time, past, present, and future. And so as you summarize Hebrews 7, you might want to read through it in more detail this week, but I just kind of summarize it. God's saying that Jesus is a better priest who brings a better covenant through a better sacrifice. It gives us a better hope and better access to God by which we draw near to God. So it kind of seems obvious if you just read in Hebrews 7, Jesus is so much better. But why wasn't it obvious for them? Because they, his people who had come to know Jesus, were tempted to walk away from that which was better and regress to that which was lesser. And we can do the same. Why? Well, we've seen some reasons already in Hebrews why they were tempted to go back, to go away from Christ. For one thing, we've seen that as they began to learn more about Christ, they began to come in to learning about things that weren't comfortable to them, that were kind of not confirming their personal and cultural sensibilities, but were confronting their sensibilities. They were learning things about Jesus which they didn't have a category for, which didn't make sense to what they had known. They also began to experience persecution for their faith. And so there's reasons they're tempted to go back, but that's kind of how it works so often in our world today. So often in our world today, people are going about their business. Students going to school on a campus somewhere. People going to work, relating with co-workers and family in workplaces and homes and communities and play spaces in our communities. And at one point in all that, Jesus shows up in our lives. Right? We didn't necessarily ask him to. We're just going about life, and all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. It could happen in the form of a co-worker who you notice is beginning to bring their Bible to work and inviting you to their church, and you're like, what is that about, right? It could happen in a family member who comes to faith in Christ, and you're seeing their life change, and they say they're praying for you. Like, what is that about? It could happen on campus, as a student. You get invited to a Bible study. Like, what? Jesus is showing up. You're coming into contact with Jesus. And perhaps you, in that process, even come to faith in Christ. Believe he died for your sins and rose again. Receive eternal life through him by faith. Begin to follow Jesus. But then at some point along the way, it gets tougher. At first it was exciting. Your faith was exciting because the things that you were learning from the Bible kind of lined up with what you kind of new were true. And it's like, wow, I'm seeing it here, and it is true, and I knew it. And you're experiencing God in a great way. But then maybe, as we've seen a couple weeks ago, you're reading things in the Bible, and they're not confirming what you thought were true. They're confronting your sensibilities of things. It's like, wait a minute, I always thought this, but God's saying this? I don't know if I can sign up for that. I don't know if I'm ready for that. I don't know if I think that. Or maybe you're experiencing some pushback for your faith. And not everyone's cheering you on as you follow Jesus. You're feeling kind of squeezed out and left out. And then what we start to do is we start to say, well, does Jesus really check all the boxes anyway? It's part of what they're doing. They're tempted to go back, and they're beginning to think, well, he's not even from the tribe of Levi, so how could he even be the one, right? And we start to think in our own head, wait, does Jesus really check my boxes anyway? I mean, if he was really Jesus, why isn't he answering my prayer the way I'm praying it? Or if he was really Jesus, why am I suffering like I am? And why is there suffering in the world? And all of a sudden, we're convincing ourselves that maybe he's not really the one. Maybe he's not really worth all of my faith and all of my life. Maybe I'll kind of stick with it a little bit, but drift away to other things that might even be better. And to that situation, the writer of Hebrews writes, and I believe makes two big points that I have in your notes as applications. The first is, rest your faith in Jesus. He's a great high priest. He's a great high priest. And the first question we have to ask is, are we trusting in him for salvation? Not a partial salvation, not salvation for a time, not temporary relief from the troubles of this world, but what does it say? Save completely, in verse 23. The word is sometimes translated to the uttermost, a fullness of salvation. See, most of us recognize we need some kind of help or saving. We can feel hurt or broken or lonely easily in this world, can feel overwhelmed, can recognize even the ways we struggle and contribute to that. There's all kind of symptoms that things aren't okay, not just in our world, but even in our hearts. And so we look to the comforts of this world, material comforts, religious comforts even, that can comfort us and help us with symptoms. But do they get to the root? That's the question. Because if we're not getting to the root, we're not getting to hope. We're just getting to cope. We're just coping with the troubles of this world. We're not hoping for something that brings lasting change and lasting life. And that's what Jesus wants to bring. And so the roots to the troubles, the scripture says, it's rooted in our own sin and separation from God. That our greatest problem is not something going on out there. It's something going on right here, and it's right in all of us, and it's the reason why we live in a fallen world, and it's that all of us have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, which is a word in the Bible means separation. So our sin separates us from God, and our greatest need, the root of all the problems, is this sin problem, and that's what Jesus came to take care of. Because he took our sin, the sin of you and me, on himself. Scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, and as a sin offering on that cross, sacrificed himself in our place so that we could be forgiven of our sin. It says, he became sin who knew no sin that we might become righteous. And he offers us his righteousness in exchange for our sin, if we'll simply trust in him by faith to forgive our sins. That's not a long journey, by the way. Not a long religious journey of a whole bunch of things you got to do and hoops you got to jump through. Romans 10 says that faith God asks of you is as near to you as your own mouth and your own tongue, your own heart and your own tongue. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised from the dead, you will be saved. Saved completely by Jesus. And after that, we no longer have to work our way to God. We could never get there in the first place on our own. And so I hope you know, but when you come to church, when you read your Bible, when you serve the Lord around here and in your callings of life, that is not to earn a better status with God. We already have that status as His children. We can't add to it. We do it because we really enjoy Jesus and we want to get to know Him. And we want to serve Him more because we think He's really worthy. And that's so different than religion in this world. I've shared with you times before, you know, I've had back issues, had surgery when I was 15 to repair a disc there, and have had to maintain it in many ways and other interventions since, and I still do a lot of maintenance on my back today. And I do that maintenance because I'm afraid if I don't, it'll get injured again, and I'll be right back to where I was. Well, that's not how it works in our relationship with Christ. We come to faith in Christ. He delivers us from sin and from death and from hell. And then we just get to enjoy walking with Him and getting to know Him. And we don't do that out of a fear. This isn't some maintenance we're doing out of a fear of somehow going back to where we were. Understand that? We're free. We're not going back to where we were. Jesus has made sure of that. We get to come and worship Him and study the Scriptures because we just love getting to know Him more. That's very different than how religion works, which puts people in fear and suggests that God saved us partially, but now we've got to do our part to maintain it. No. God has saved us completely by what Jesus did, if we trust it. So if you haven't called on Jesus to be your Savior, don't wait another day. And if you have, then draw near to God. He's a great high priest, so we can draw near to Him. Are you, put it this way, are you making the most of your access to God? I was talking with one of our middle schoolers here at 4C School, and they're telling me they're struggling with homework and in their class, and they're worried about their grade at the end of the year. And I said, what are you going to do about it? They said, well, the teachers offered to be available after school and during school hours to help them with that. And I said, well, are you going to go see your teacher? And they said, well, yeah, I should. But I think I got this. I'm fine. And I said, well, how's that going for you so far? I don't think you're doing so good, right? And yet they know the access is there, but they're not willing to make the most of that access. They'd rather try to figure it out on their own. Oh, that is so much of what we do as believers in Christ. We know the access is there. We can talk to our Father 24/7. It says we have this boldness to approach the throne of grace, Hebrews 4, that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And do we do it? Are you, as one who has access to God through Jesus, taking advantage of that access? Or do you just know that you should, but try to do it yourself? I've heard it said and repeated. I don't know where the original quote's from, but I love it. Look around and you will be distressed. Look within and you will be depressed. Look to Jesus and you will be at rest. How many of you know that's true? Look around. Look around all day and just get more and more distressed. Look within. You think, I don't quite have what it takes in here either, right? And that's depressing. Look to Jesus. See, some of you know this, but you haven't done it in a long time. If you're feeling distressed, if you're feeling depressed, look to Jesus and come back to His rest. There's really nothing better. And lastly, He's not just a great high priest, He is a most high king, so we want to give our best to Jesus. Abraham gives to Melchizedek, gives him a tenth, a tithe. That would go on to be the pattern in the Old Testament. Under the law, people were required to give a tenth, 10% of what they earned back to the Lord. They'd give that to the Levites for the operations of the ministry. And that becomes kind of the standard for God's people. In the New Testament, I believe it's a little different. We're not under the law. Actually, I believe 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the teaching is live off of what you need and give the rest. Be generous. Have a generous heart. That's the New Testament. But we should ask ourselves, how are we doing with regard to our giving as we see this example of Abraham? Not just financially, but giving of our time or giving of our talents and our treasures. Are we giving Jesus our best? Because he's the Most High King. And Abraham gets that Melchizedek is greater. And here's the thing I just thought of while I was meditating on that. His giving, that's what Hebrews 7 explains. His giving to Melchizedek demonstrates who's greater. It declares the greatness of Melchizedek. And I thought, wow, Lord, when I give to you, I'm declaring your greatness. Have you thought about your giving in that way? You're serving, you're giving to the Lord. When you give something to the Lord, you are declaring, it's an opportunity to declare the greatness of God. It's all his anyway, so I'm going to give it back to him. My life, my resources, whatever it is, I'm declaring the greatness of God. And as I declare the greatness of God, what an opportunity that is. But I'm also declaring my dependency on God. That's part of what Abraham was doing. Going to give all this, then he'd have to trust God to provide for him and his extended family and needs. And when we give to the Lord, whether it's our time, talents, or treasures, we're saying, God, we're depending on you to provide for me. I'm giving sacrificially of myself and my resources because I'm depending on you to provide for me in an even greater way. Now, in Genesis chapter 14, remember we saw after that battle, remember that king of Sodom came and he was going to thank Abraham? And then remember Melchizedek showed up like a shooting star? Well, let's come back and see what happened with that king of Sodom, because then Melchizedek was gone like a shooting star. And I'm just going to read a little from Genesis 14. Right after that, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. See, Abraham had won this battle. He'd come back with the people of Sodom and with the goods that had been taken from them. And he says, I just want the people. You keep the goods. You keep the goods. You profit off of the spoils. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Notice it's exact words Melchizedek said about God. That I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. What's going on there? Abram knows there's glory robbers in this world today. There's other kings that want to come into our lives and take the glory away from Jesus. And Abraham's saying, you keep the goods, because I don't want to depend on this. I want to depend on the Lord. I don't want this to get glory. I want the Lord to get glory. And there's all kinds of kings, metaphorically, in our world, in our lives, that want to come for our allegiance and come with whatever resources they can. But they don't just want to help us. They're coming for our hearts. We got to be on guard. That can come in all kinds of forms. Could be the jobs that we work. Could be the hobbies that we enjoy. Could be the people that we love. Could even be churches and leaders that we can begin to idolize and give too much to in unhealthy ways. No. We depend on Jesus. He gets the glory. We need to learn from Abraham how to stiff arm those glory thieves that want to come and convince us that they deserve some of our allegiance, that they deserve some of our dependence, that they're really where it's at. No. Boom. Stiff arm that thing, man. Get that out of here. Don't give in to that temptation. Keep your dependence on Jesus and give him the glory. I loved following some of the NBA finals this year, in part because I've always liked Al Horford. He's the first Dominican to win an NBA championship this past week. And he came to the league in 2007. And he came to know Christ as a savior after coming into the NBA. And so when he won the championship this past week, he said, "I know I've said it before, but I want to give glory to the Lord for putting me in this position." He had said earlier, "My whole purpose in life is to please God, to ensure I'm doing his will and that I'm living my life in that example." He's always made time to worship in a church body and to read his Bible, to pray. He says, "I'm always making sure I give that time for Bible reading. For me, it's so important and makes such a big difference for me. This is what I live by, my faith in Jesus Christ. What he's done in my life is what I live for." Now, I'm just saying, as an NBA player, there's a lot of temptation to depend on other things and to find glory in other places. And here's an example of someone who's had opportunity to receive a whole lot in life, and he's trying to keep his heart dependent on Christ. Because he recognizes all other ground is what? Sinking sand, as we saw last week. So what about us? Are we resting our faith in Jesus? Are you giving your best to Jesus? Because he gave his best to you. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, that those who live," that's us, "should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So Jesus says, "Look at the bread and the wine." He shows up in the presence of our enemies and prepares a table as a good shepherd with his own sacrifice, represented by bread and wine, his body and his blood. He's showing up in your battlefield. He's showing up in your life, reminding you of what he's done and that he's worthy of your faith and love. There's truly no one or nothing better. Will you give him your faith? Will you give him your love? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. We've talked about a guy whose name is pretty weird to most of us, but thank you for the lessons we can learn, that your word's not written to be complicated or confusing, but it's written to be understood clearly, because you want to communicate with us, God, because you love us. And I thank you for what we've seen today in your word about you, about your sacrifice, about how worthy you are of our faith and love. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. Speak to their hearts. Encourage them as we look to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.